All right, church. Well, it looks like most of us are back in here, and I have the pleasure this morning to host as Brandon Smith, the normal host, I guess, is working hard, so Judy doesn't have to. But anyway, he couldn't be here, and I get the pleasure, the honor, the privilege to introduce Marcus, who is the, I believe he's the worship pastor at Crossroads Church, which is kind of our sister, mother, I don't know what you call it. Yeah, friend church. These guys kind of mentor us in a lot that we do here. So, I guess I'll just have you come up here. You can take it from there. Anyway.
All right. Yeah.
May I pray over you real fast? All right. Let's pray real quick over Marcus. Dear Lord, we come before you, God, and just thank you for his willingness to be here, for Marcus's willingness, Lord, and just we pray, God, that you just speak through him. Speak to us each individually, Lord, the way you have, just with what you have for us, God. I pray that, Lord, you just pour him out, fill him with your Holy Spirit, God. May he say only your words, Lord, and just represent you. And I pray that all we do here glorifies you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Well, thank you. It's good to be with you guys again. Love coming down here and seeing what God's doing in the church down here. And every time there's something new. So we got some new stairs, so that's exciting since I've been here last. I know a couple of the guys from Crossroads who have come down and preached, and they're like, yeah, those are like 2-foot stairs, man. You really got to get your workout going on to get up on that stage. So I love it. You guys are an amazing team who have continued to just love each other and build this church and love this community. So good job, you guys. God is doing good things through you. But it's good to be back with you this morning. It's an honor to share God's word with you guys, and I hope it's both challenging and encouraging to all of us today. So let's go ahead and dive in. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7. So go ahead and turn there. And as you do, we'll pray again and just ask God to bless our time once more. So Lord, we just... we love you, and we hold you and your word in highest honor. And God, we just thank you for loving us and for giving us the opportunity to gather together again. We ask that you would just pour out your truth, your revelation into our lives, that we would glorify you and better serve and care for the people around us. Just speak to us and give us your heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see the scribes and Pharisees giving Jesus and his disciples a hard time for several things, for not fasting, for breaking the Sabbath according to their rules for the Sabbath, by healing a crippled man's hand, by gleaning grain from fields as they walk through. Now, we know the Jews weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but instead rest and go to synagogue and hear the scriptures taught. But were Jesus' disciples really breaking the Sabbath and dishonoring God, or did the scribes and Pharisees have ulterior motives underneath their accusations? I read some of these passages and just think, come on, you guys, geez, chill out. You're giving these guys a hard time for the craziest, silliest things, you know? The disciples were just gleaning a little grain as they're walking through the field, and they're literally in the presence of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. So their Sabbath experience was pretty epic, right? I mean, does it get better than that? Think about it. Is there anything closer to the heart of true Sabbath rest and synagogue learning, if you will, than just enjoying the presence of Jesus, watching him heal people, and letting him teach and pour his truth into our lives? You know, that would be such an amazing experience. All the while, they're just walking through the fields, snacking on some wheat thins with their buddies. I mean, come on. That's a pretty great, incredible Sabbath, right? But man, when we read the full story, we find out that many of the religious leaders were looking for reasons to kill Jesus. They were jealous. They were self-righteous. They were bloodthirsty. Sadly, they had things pretty backwards and twisted in their hearts and in their practices. And I don't want to be guilty of the same. I think God wants to warn us about some things and help us to see what really matters to him. So let's talk about man-made traditions and how to keep our hearts from embracing self-serving and self-righteous attitudes. So I'm calling this message Human Traditions and Heart Conditions. Human Traditions and Heart Conditions. So let's jump into Mark chapter 7 here. Here we find another episode with the scribes and Pharisees, so let's read and see what happens and how Jesus responds. So Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Okay, so first of all, who are the scribes and Pharisees? Let's just touch on that real quick. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, first century scribes had knowledge of the law and could draft legal documents, contracts for marriage, divorce, loans, inheritance, mortgages, the sale of land, and the like. Every village had at least one scribe. And the Pharisees were members of a party that believed in resurrection and in following legal traditions that were ascribed not necessarily to the scriptures, but to the traditions of the fathers or elders. Like the scribes, they also were well-known legal experts, and there was some overlap of membership within the two groups. Now keep in mind, the Jews, because of the law of Moses and their theocratic roots, if you will, they melded their national laws and their cultural traditions and religious life all into one. And though it's a good thing to have God at the center of, you know, all areas of our lives, it didn't always pan out as you would have expected or hoped for them. Sadly, in many cases, the scribes and Pharisees would replace the heart of God or the spirit behind the law with strict adherence to rules and external keepings of the law and man-made traditions. So who are the scribes and Pharisees? Put simply, they were religious conservatives and scholars who devoted themselves to the study of Jewish law and doctrine and sought to determine its application on daily life. They really don't sound like too bad of guys. You know, some had their own disciples. Many were members of the Jewish council. Some of them genuinely wanted to love and honor God. Some of them were actually believers in Jesus, and they followed him. So not all of them are bad. You know, we always lump them together as, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, they're these terrible people, don't be like them, you know. But some of them were great guys. But many of them, unfortunately, persecuted Jesus, and they were responsible for bringing him to trial for his execution. And they continued persecuting Christians afterwards as well, including Peter and John, we see in Acts 4, and then they were directly involved in the death of Stephen, we see in Acts 7, when he was martyred. So look at this map. These guys, specifically in this chapter, they traveled all the way from Jerusalem up to where Jesus was ministering up in Gennesaret, up by the Sea of Galilee, 100 miles, just to go up there and keep tabs on him and give him a hard time and just try to cut down his ministry. It's sad, right? So there you go. That's the scribes and Pharisees in a nutshell, if you're wondering. Okay, back to verse 1. Let's dive in again here. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Verse 2, they saw some of the disciples eating with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, in holding to the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat until they wash their hands ceremonially. And on returning from the market, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions for them to observe, including the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and couches for dining. Now, there were many cases which, by the law of Moses, washings were appointed, but they added to them and enforced their own requirements, hence the phrase, the tradition of the elders, as if they were gods. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and scribes questioned Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Instead, they eat with defiled hands." And Jesus answered them. I love this. Classic Jesus here. He doesn't even answer their question, because he knows they don't actually want an answer. They're just there looking for a reason to accuse him and get people to stop following him so they can remain the standard of righteousness and wisdom and power in the eyes of the people. So Jesus just cuts straight to the heart of the issue. In verse 6, he says, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They teach as doctrine the precepts or rules of men. You have disregarded the commandment of God to keep the tradition of men.'" Verse 9, he went on to say, "You neatly set aside the commandment of God to maintain your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'The help you would have received from me is Corban, that is a gift committed to God,' he's no longer permitted to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by the tradition you have handed down. And you do so in many such matters." Wow. So they're dishonoring God with this Corban thing, which we'll talk about in a second here. But Jesus says they're twisting and dishonoring God in many other ways as well. Dang. You do so in many such matters, he says. So wait, the religious leaders were wrong? Yeah, they were. They were just simply wrong. They were selfish. They were confused. They were misleading and misrepresenting God's heart to the people. And it's heartbreaking. The people were sheep without a shepherd, like Jesus said. But then Jesus comes. He's the good shepherd. He protects and cares for the flock, correcting false doctrine and revealing God's true heart in the matter. Okay, so real quick, what's this Corban thing all about? So there was a tradition that said if someone declared something of theirs as Corban, it was to be dedicated to the Lord or the temple. Now, I think one of two things, or maybe both, seem to have been happening. Either first option, people had begun to twist this and declare their wealth and their property as Corban, so they selfishly, they wouldn't have to give anything to their parents to help them out financially. They could continue to use their property and their wealth for their own purposes throughout their lives and then donate what was left to the temple at the end of their lives, at their death. Or maybe they conveniently changed their minds after their parents died and they're like, oh, just kidding, it's not Corban anymore, I'll just keep it and use it for myself. I don't know, maybe that was the deal. Or second option, I could see the Pharisees potentially, you know, as the religious leaders, like putting it on the people, hey, you need to, you know, devote this stuff to the Lord, trying to persuade them to pronounce their wealth and property as Corban, dedicated to God or the temple. And then they would use the people's commitment after they've kind of pushed them into it, holding it over their heads as a binding oath, when people wanted to sell some of their property to help out their needy or aging parents. Either way, the Pharisees had helped to create a twisted and corrupt religious practice by teaching people to find a way out of helping their parents by pronouncing Corban over their financial resources. And this completely lost God's heart for people. You know, this was an utter contradiction to his clear command to honor your father and mother. And Jesus condemns them for their false doctrine and ungodly practice regarding this tradition. So let's jump back in. Verse 14. Once again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, all of you, listen to me and understand. Nothing that enters a man from the outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a man, these are what defile him. After Jesus had left the crowd and gone into the house, his disciples inquired about the parable. Are you still so dull? He asked. Do you not understand? Nothing that enters a man from the outside can defile him, because it does not enter his heart. But it goes into the stomach and then is eliminated. Thus, all foods are clean. Verse 20, he continued, what comes out of a man, that is what defiles him. For from within the hearts of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, arrogance, and foolishness. All these evils come from within, and these are what defile a man. Not eating with ceremonially unclean hands. So again in verse 6, what's Jesus' initial response? He quotes Isaiah 29. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the core issue. Their hearts. They weren't for God. They worship me in vain, he says. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. I like the Amplified. It says, their reverence for me is a tradition that is learned by rote without any regard for its meaning. It's just going through motions, you know, playing church, playing religiosity. And then the Net Bible says, their worship consists of nothing but man-made rituals. And some of us have experienced those types of things, and wow, you know, let that not be true of us, of our worship, of our teaching, of our hearts. In Isaiah's day, the Jews were a mess. Now Jesus quotes Isaiah here, so let's go back and look at what was happening during that time. There were priests and prophets and religious activity, but it was all a joke at that time. Idolatry ran rampant throughout the land, and also within the national and spiritual leadership of the northern and southern kingdom. And God, he did eventually bring judgment, by the way. It's sad if you go back and look. I mean, you can look through all the, you know, the major and minor prophets and get the bigger story of what was going on during that time. And it's just heartbreaking to see God just continually caring for people and pouring out revelation and trying to get their hearts, just saying, come on, repent, turn from these things that are destroying you. It's like, I love you. I want what's best for you. But you just keep going back to these things that are hurting you and destroying you. You know, God's heart is to rescue us and pull us out of those things that are destructive. You know, but eventually they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn. They wouldn't listen. And God said, you know what? I have to bring some sort of judgment on you. You've chosen this for yourself. You don't want me in your life. So I'm going to let you have what you want. And it's going to bring destruction. They were taken into captivity by their enemies. But later, in his loving kindness and mercy, God restored the people back into the land. And he was again held in honor. But during those days before captivity, many still brought their sacrifices and offerings to their idols in addition to the Lord. And you guys have probably heard it before, but man, the terrible practices that they committed, just sexual immorality and idolatry and offering their children to demon gods as sacrifices, just terrifying, terrible. God said, none of this ever entered my heart for you to do. This is not something that pleases me. You got to get away from this. But they brought these sacrifices to their idols and to the Lord, thinking it would please him, even though their hearts were far from him. The bulk of the people were calloused and confused, blinded by their pride and their sin. And though Isaiah and others, you know, brought God's word and warnings, there was no real repentance, and they didn't accept or experience real revelation. Apart from a few rare and specific instances, their worship was simply false, and God's presence just wasn't with them. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Or when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. And that's exactly what they were doing. Whatever they thought was right, whatever they thought was best, just making up their own truth, their own version of who God was. And in some ways, the Pharisees were doing the same thing. And sometimes that's what we end up doing too. Sanctifying our preferences, deifying our own thoughts and agendas. Like, okay, this must be God because I'm so pumped about it, you know. And sometimes our emotions are good, sometimes they're not good. You know, we shouldn't be misled by them. We should try to bring them into the reality of what God's word says is true. So sometimes we sanctify our preferences, sometimes we deify our own thoughts and agendas, even going through religious motions to try and gain God's favor or some righteous standing before him. You know, like the Pharisees and scribes, sometimes we act in these silly ways as well. And God addresses this mentality a little later in Isaiah 66, basically saying this, look, I made everything, you guys. You don't need to bring me these ridiculous offerings. You know, I don't need your filthy money. I don't need your meaningless sacrifices. Like, I have all the power and all the money in the world that I need. What really matters to God is our hearts. He says, I want your heart, not all these worthless offerings you're trying to bring to me. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite. And what is contrition? Contrition, it's someone who recognizes their sinfulness and has a repentant heart, just saying, oh man, I'm going to own that, Lord. I'm sorry. That was selfish and foolish and just responding, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry to this person that I hurt. I'm going to go try to make it right, you know, the best that I can. So he who is humble, contrite, and trembles at my word, this is the one that God esteems. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees were missing because of their spiritual pride. I think it's wise to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, is there any stale, ritualistic keeping of religious rules that I adhere to make myself feel good about my spiritual condition? Do I just pay lip service to God? Or am I truly humble and contrite and tremble at God's word? In other words, is there a fresh sense of reverence and awe? Am I just captivated by who God is, just blown away by his majesty and his power and his goodness and his love for me? Is there this holy respect in my attitude toward him, in my heart for him? Is there a real honoring love with a passionate desire to know his heart, what he cares about, and how he wants me to live? Is that what's in you and me? That's what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. It sounds like a scary thing, but it's actually a really great thing. You know, the Proverbs say it leads to life and wisdom. So this is what true worship looks like. It's a holy respect for God and a holy respect for his great love for me that grows into a passionate response of adoration and a life lived out in loving obedience to his word. Many of the scribes and Pharisees were more concerned with following their own man-made religious traditions and keeping their power and position than they were with caring for people and truly worshiping God. And they were the leaders. And the Jews were God's people, the chosen nation who were supposed to be a light to the world, to the Gentiles. But laziness, selfishness, comfort, false piety, greed, idolatry kept many of them blinded from God's glorious revelation. It always boils down to sin, right? The root of all sin is what? Pride, right? Like if there's anything we need to watch for is an attitude of pride and arrogance in ourselves. Like, no, I actually think I know better than what God says, so I think I'm going to do that. It's like, no, that's a really bad idea. The scribes and Pharisees claimed to be the holders of God's truth and the standard of righteousness, yet they ignored and even persecuted the Creator of all that is real and righteous and true, along with his followers, just to protect and exalt themselves. In their pride, like Lucifer, the scribes and Pharisees sought to bring God low and lift themselves up onto the throne of their own kingdoms. It was idolatry. They were worshiping themselves. And so often do we as well. Paul David Tripp says this about the unseen battle inside each of us. He says, by God's design, we are worshipers. Worship isn't first an activity, it's our identity. Everything that you and I do and say is the product of worship. The things that have risen to levels of importance in our hearts, the power, the privileges, the treasures that rule our thoughts and desires, they will control the things we do. The war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God is not a war of behavior. It's a war for the functional street-level rulership of our hearts. If we lose this deeper war, we'll never gain ground in the arena of our words and actions. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what do our words and actions reveal about what's truly important to us? Are we seeking our own kingdoms, our own righteousness? Are we seeking our life and self-worth in our own accomplishments, forgetting that Jesus has already established the kingdom? He's paid for our sins. He's clothed us in his righteousness. He's given us a new identity in him. That's where we need to seek it. That's where we need to find our lives in him. He is life, true, real, eternal, abundant. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life is found in him. But sin makes us stupid, right? It blinds us. It closes us off to truth, and it leads us into wrong thinking about the character and nature of who God is. It's dangerous and damaging when we sanctify our preferences or build unhealthy spiritual doctrines and practices based on false teaching or cultural man-made traditions. That's why seeking God's heart and true theology is important. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he really wants for us. Because he loves us, you know? God is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is author of all reality and truth. He is both holy and loving. And unless we remember both of those things about him and hold on to a correct view of who he is, we won't have an accurate view of ourselves, and we won't have a correct form of worship in response to him. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. How does fear lead to life, we might ask? We see this in the lives of many saints. I believe Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, they all had bowed their inward lives, their hearts to God before we see any external crazy, beautiful things, before we see God giving vision, giving word, giving revelation to them, because when God did speak to them, we see the response of their heart. We see that they had a great respect for him in their actions as they bowed prostrate before God, face down on the ground. God, you are holy. When you speak to me, I listen. I want to follow you. I want to do what you have me to do. And after they bowed their hearts and lives, we see them take bold steps of faith to follow him. They risk their lives. They risk their families, their futures, their positions to follow God. And God moved in powerful, amazing ways through their lives. It's incredible. I want to have that heart in me. I want to be like these guys. Now, just to be clear, sometimes it feels like, okay, Marcus, are you saying I need to live up to this, you know, crazy expectation to just live by faith and love God? And, you know, yes and no. You know, I want to make sure that I'm not preaching some weird legalistic thing. You know, Ephesians 2 tells us clearly that we are not saved by works, right? But by grace through faith alone. We're under the new covenant, not the old. Faith in Christ's finished work is what counts. Faith has always been what God values. Faith preceded the law. Abraham, who lived before Moses, and the law that was given to Israel, was considered righteous because of his faith. It says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God still looks for faith in him and his saving work through Christ as the means to right standing with him. We could never do enough good deeds to get God to love or save us. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone, not by works. Just want to make it clear. Galatians tells us the law was a tutor. It was there to guide, but it could never save. Its goal was to help us see that we fall short of God's righteous standard and we need a savior. You know, we have all these rules in the world and the law back then, and it just reminded us, like, wow, I keep breaking this thing, you know, and hopefully it brings us to a place of, I'm sorry, God, I can't be perfect. I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to save me. I need you to change me, to work in me. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our rest. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. He loves us. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we're saved by grace through believing in him by faith. But our faith, as James says, will lead us to respond to God's love with action. You know, if we're not doing anything that says we love God, do we love God? You know, so if we have experienced his love, then it should create this desire to want to get to know him and to do the things that please him, because we're thankful that he loves us and he's good to us. How do we respond? That's what worship is. We respond with action. This is what the scribes and Pharisees had missed. They were seeking to keep God's law with all their additional man-made traditions, not in response to God's love, but in order to gain God's love and some form of righteousness or respect. This is legalism. I think a lot of people have a confused view of what legalism is, so let me just clarify. Legalism is works-based righteousness, seeking to gain salvation or right standing before God through strict adherence to rules. You hear it all the time. Someone says something to their Christian friend that maybe they don't want to hear. Hey, bro, you should probably cut back on the amount of alcohol you're taking in, getting a little too crazy. Or, hey, bro, you probably shouldn't be hanging out with your girlfriend at her house alone till like midnight all the time. Something bad might happen that you don't want to happen. And what's the response? Hey, leave me alone. Don't be so legalistic, bro. I heard a pastor once say, what some may call legalism, I call wisdom. That's funny, but it's true. It's not legalism to want to honor God or to protect people from making foolish decisions that will lead to sin and pain. Now, some people can be self-righteous by trying to make you look small or unspiritual by pointing out your failures so they can look better than you. That's just immaturity, not legalism, and we've probably all been guilty of some of that. But legalism, again, is seeking to gain salvation and right standing before God through strict adherence to rules, which is what Paul condemns the Judaizers for in Galatians, but that's another story. The scribes and Pharisees were both legalistic and self-righteous and had a twisted and inflated view of themselves, which led them to unhealthy attitudes and false practices that were godless. True worship begins with awe and a grand view of who God is, not a puffed up view of ourselves. It begins with reverence and then works itself out with acts of loving humility and obedience which in turn reveal God's glory and his power and goodness, and bring the it brings the deepest possible sense of life and joy and peace and satisfaction. The Bible talks about this joy that's indescribable. It's a life beyond what this temporal or physical world could ever offer or produce. And I know many of us in this room have tasted that. We've tasted and seen that God is good. And there's this deep spiritual satisfaction that comes from just being in his presence and following him and obeying him out of love and reverence. That's why we have to keep the love of God and the holiness of God before our eyes at all times. There's great intimacy found in the love of our Father in heaven. And the greatest display of sacrificial love was shown through Christ's atoning work on the cross to save us from our sins. There's no greater love than the love of our God. And there's no one more holy or worthy to be exalted and honored than him. Amen. Sadly, the scribes and Pharisees thought more highly of themselves than they did of God. And sometimes we do as well. So where are we? Do we have a correct view of who God is? Is he on the throne of our hearts, or are we? Tozer talks about this holiness and transcendence of God. Listen to this. A child strays from a party of sightseers and becomes lost on a mountain. And immediately, the whole mental perspective of the members of the party is changed. Rapt admiration for the grandeur of nature gives way to acute distress for the lost child. The group spreads out over the mountainside, anxiously calling the child's name and searching eagerly into every secluded spot where the little one might chance to be hidden. What brought about this sudden change? The tree-clad mountain is still there, towering into the clouds in breathtaking beauty, but no one notices it now. All attention is focused upon the search for a curly-haired little girl, not yet 2 years old and weighing less than 30 pounds. Though so new and so small, she is more precious to parents and friends than all the huge bulk of the vast and ancient mountain they had been admiring a few minutes before. And in their judgment, the whole civilized world concurs, for the little girl can love and laugh and speak and pray, and the mountain cannot. It's the child's quality of being that gives her worth. Yet we must not compare the being of God with any other as we just now compared the mountain with the child. We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to the man, to the angel, to the cherub, to God. This would be to grant God eminence, even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word. Forever, God stands apart in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, love it, and are separated from God by infinitude itself. Wow. God is holy. He is infinitely transcendent, and he deserves to be treated with reverence. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, but let's not wait. Let's bow now. Let him be the holy and loving Lord of our lives. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Tozer says as well. But this healing fear today is hardly found among Christians. The self-assurance of modern Christianity, the basic levity present in so many religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God are evidence of a deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God, and pray to him sometimes, but treat him as if he were only an equal. Evidently, they do not know who he is. Wow. The scribes and Pharisees claimed to have a high view of God, but they really had a high view of themselves. And they were using their religious authority for selfish gain. They honor me with their lips, Jesus said, but their hearts are far from me. The scribes and Pharisees missed him, and so can we. We are the church, friends. And many of us are leaders, leaders of ministries, leaders of our workplaces, leaders of our homes. We are the salt and light in this dark and decaying world. We are God's plan A. If we don't have a correct view of who God is, the world and the church are going to be confused. They won't have a clear picture of who he is, and they'll continue to live misinformed, just confused lives, following after whatever the world and the culture, and sadly sometimes even the Christian culture, tells them is best. I don't want to be the blind leading the blind. Have we allowed human traditions or selfish heart conditions to pollute our view and stunt our pursuit of God and suppress our impact on the world? Whatever doesn't align with God's word, let's delete it from our lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, as Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3. Let's not be satisfied with status quo Christianity. We don't want to play church. We don't want to fight to hold on to our power and position. We don't want to cut others down to make them look small and build ourselves up to get ahead in life like the scribes and Pharisees were doing. But let's seek to really know God, to know him, to know his word, to know his heart, to know his character, what truly pleases him, so we can thoroughly enjoy him, rightly worship him, and represent him well to the world around us. Amen. So to close, this is something I think we can all chew on this week. How can we apply these things? I want us to all ask ourselves these three questions. So write these down or grab your phone and send yourself an email or text with these questions. Number one, what human traditions and heart conditions do I need to examine or remove from my life? So are there thoughts or practices that I've learned from my family, the culture, politics, even the church, that I've found a false sense of identity, spiritual pride, or self-righteousness in? I think sometimes we get caught up in these things that they just don't matter to God, but we think they're so important. Secondly, do I have a sanctified preferences that I need to let go of? Am I holding on to a preference or belief or practice that isn't clearly supported by Scripture? Do I need to apologize to anyone for having this skewed view? I've treated them poorly, maybe. Do I need to just embrace another viewpoint or practice? And then thirdly, just something that we can ask ourselves regularly. How can I put my faith into practice this week? You know, is there a heart attitude or action I need to repent of? Is there some situation I got myself into that I need to just say, God, I'm sorry, you know, help me to respond to you well and to go make things right with this person or whatever. As I was preparing for this, I had a kind of silly, unfortunate thing happen. My wife and I, we walk our dog around our little neighborhood that we live in. And there's this one house that we always pass by. And for some reason, the people let their dog out every time we walk by, and it just runs straight for our dog, like freaking out, like wanting to shred our dog to pieces. And it's a pretty decent-sized dog, and I'm like, okay, I don't want to get in the middle of this. This thing's going to eat me. So God just convicted me one day. We were walking by, and this happened again, and I'm just like freaking out on the lady. I'm just like, seriously, you let your dog out again? Come on. It's like you do this on purpose every time we walk by. This is like the fifth time this has happened. I'm like kicking her dog. I'm like, oh, goodness. So on one hand, yes, people need to be respectful, and it's okay to have a confrontational conversation that's hopefully a good one. But I took it a little far. I was just like telling her, like, hey, you're doing this on purpose, like judging her motives, you know, and that's something I don't think God wants us to do. So I had to go back. It took me a few days. I was just like, okay, I need to go back over there and talk to her. And so I brought her this like little gift card and just said, you know what, I apologize for overreacting about your dog. Yes, I would like for you to keep it contained, but you know, the way that I just put that on you was not right. So and it was a really good conversation, and you restore that relationship, you know. And so I felt like God was just nagging me. It's like, yeah, you need to go talk to her. I'm like, yeah, you're right, I do. I'd rather be, you know, known as the guy who cares for people, not the one who's just a jerk in the neighborhood, you know. And it was cool just to have that conversation with her. So anyway, maybe there's something like that for you as well that could happen, that needs to happen. And then lastly, is there someone I can pray for, care for, or share the gospel with? You know, just generic, basic stuff that, you know, there's got to be somebody I can show some care for this week or pray for or tell them about Jesus. But unfortunately for many of us, it's way too easy to just merely pay lip service to God and never really engage our hearts or fully live out our worship in spiritual and tangible ways. And I just want to challenge myself and all of us to not be satisfied with that. God deserves so much more from us, and he wants so much more for us. So let's live that way. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you know all the issues that we struggle with, and we know that you love us, and we're thankful for that, God. You're so good, so patient. Even when we have just hard hearts, calloused hearts, stiff-necked people, God, we just want to be broken and humble and repentant. So we pray that you would just get a hold of our hearts and help us to see what matters to you and respond in the correct way. Please forgive us for the things that we've just not honored you in and in ways we've hurt people. You said if we humble ourselves, you'll lift us up. So in loving submission, we just surrender to you, our Creator, the one who first loved us, who died for our sins and rose from the grave to offer us eternal life, abundant joy, and peace that passes all understanding when we trust in you. So Lord, we just say again, we love you. We put our lives in your hands. Please mold us and make us more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?
Thank you, Marcus. What an awesome message.
Yeah.
And give it up for you.
Honored to be here. Love you guys.
And we have an amazing opportunity right now just to respond to our Lord and Creator. Will you worship with us?